I invite you to take God's word and we'll go to Psalm 103 and Isaiah 46, two openings, two passages. It's an amazing delight and privilege to be with you and to have this opportunity to share God's word with you. It's great to see so many of you. I remember the story of a bishop who was attending a church in his diocese, and it came time to start the meeting, and there was only seven people there. This was the bishop, and he was not impressed, and so he turned to his underling, the vicar of the parish, and he said in his English accent, "Did you not advertise the fact that I, the bishop, was coming?" And the vicar said, "No, but it looks like word got around." So, great to see you all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are God and that you reign and that your sovereignty rules the waves, the lands, the stars, everything we can see, everything we cannot see. We ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and be the teacher. Holy Spirit, be the teacher of your people today. Help us to see what you would have us see. Hear what you would have us hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103, a familiar verse, I believe, to all of us, is verse 19. And here the psalmist, David, writes, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Then in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." These words have a lot of resonation in my own heart because of the journey I've been on since I was converted at the tender age of 14. And I thought it would be helpful today in terms of what we're going to walk through to share something of my background. I was raised in a professing Christian home. Certainly that's the case, as my father was a preacher. But I didn't attend church too much because my father was an itinerant preacher, which meant he had sermon, will travel. And so oftentimes I was at home and had Bible study with my mother, but not so much life in a local church. But at age 14, my father asked me to go with him to a particular service where he knew the gospel would be preached. And I went. It was actually an Assemblies of God church. And I was surprised now looking back that he invited me to go there. But he did, and I heard the gospel, and I remember the verse that really struck my heart was Romans 3:23, which we all know, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the preacher, a man by the name of Cliff Beasley, it was as if he was looking right at me as he talked about sin and the need of a savior, and my heart was really quickened, and I realized despite the outward trappings of Christianity that I had as a child, I needed Christ. And he preached repentance, he preached the need of faith in Christ, and in that particular environment, he did what many of us have seen. He asked for the raising of the hand, and after that, the walking of the aisle, after that, the sitting in a particular place where you filled out a card, and all of that, and I would have signed up for the military at that point. I was ready for whatever they had for me, but had no real understanding of the need of a church, and on the way out, the deacon at the door said, "See you next Sunday," and I thought, really, you got so much out of me already, raising the hand, walking an aisle, signing cards, and you want me back? That was a disconnect for me. I had no idea of the relationship between Christ and his church. But I was soon swiftly introduced to teaching that I now understand to be heretical. And that's what I'm going to talk about. Many of you have seen it. It's all pervasive, and it's oftentimes what is exported from this country as the so-called gospel goes forth to places like Africa, Europe, India, the former Soviet Union. And that is what we call the word of faith doctrine. I remember preaching my first sermon, happened to be in a Presbyterian church at age 15. My dad was preaching there, and I told them all I knew in about 10 minutes. I mean, everything I knew. But what was interesting was there was a guy who was at high school with me who was attending. He says, "Well, we all know what you're going to do." And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, as a career, you're going to be a preacher." And I thought, "Well, this is amazing." But turned out to be true. And before that time, I wanted to be a soccer player. And yet the Lord had different plans for me. I was wanting to be a professional soccer player, but now with this new desire to read the Bible and tell people what it said and evangelize and reach folk with the gospel, this calling that I received from the Lord was more and more marked on my heart. I was soon swept into what we would call the charismatic movement. Many of you are familiar with that. The Greek word charismata defines the group of people in the Christian realm who believes that the gifts, charisma, continue. Grace gifts continue. All of the speaking in tongues and prophecies and miracles that we see in the New Testament era are still continuing. That was the view. And within that group, there is it spans many denominations. There are Roman Catholic charismatics. There are Baptist charismatics. There are Presbyterian charismatics, all kinds. But within that sector, there's something called the Word of Faith. And that is the thing that you've probably come across if you've watched Christian television to any degree, what we call the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel. And the idea is that when you come to Christ, Jesus has already gone to the cross for sin, but that's basic. You get over that quickly. The big things are health and wealth, and you can have it all now before you die. Jesus has gone to the cross for that. Why would you deny him? And so that's the message, and that's what I was raised in. And there was a particular minister in the United Kingdom called Harry Greenwood who was particularly prominent in that movement. I would say he was the big shot. There are a lot of little shots, but he was the big shot. And I remember spending all I could of my allowance money to get cassette tapes of his ministry, which dates me. And listened to him over and over. And what was amazing was I ended up becoming his associate minister. I went through Bible college and seminary in England. Just felt like prison. And what's interesting was, looking back, 80 to 90% of the lecturers were Reformed. And I didn't like that. But they never explained to me why it was that they were Reformed and why they held to what we call the doctrines of grace. That's a familiar term, I'm sure, to many of you. Those doctrines that expressly speak of the grace of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in salvation, man's radical corruption, the fact that we need him to choose us or we would never choose him, the fact that Christ died an effective, atoning death for sinners, that God irresistibly calls those he has chosen into the kingdom, and he keeps them. Those wonderful doctrines of grace. And so what had happened was there'd been a fight, a literal fist fight at the Bible college the year before I arrived there. And so they thought, just let's keep things on a low key. Let's not talk about the issues. And I still can't believe that that's the approach they took. But no one explained to me why it is they believe what they believe. And so I just thought they had these weird doctrines, and I was unrelenting in my understanding regarding the word of faith, and I looked down my spiritual nose at the lecturers, even though they had many good things to say. I had a healthy respect for them, but they have no idea when it comes to healing. They have no idea when it comes to understanding all that Christ has achieved for us. Looking back, I do believe that Christ has gone to the cross for every issue man faces, and that Jesus is Lord over when he dispenses the benefits. Do you know in heaven there'll be no sickness? We won't be able to, we won't have to say to Paul, "Can you speak up? We can't hear you," if he's giving a lecture. "Is that you, Mildred? I can't quite make you out. My eyesight's not so good." No, in heaven, we're going to be redeemed with full redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And I believe those are cross-born blessings. Jesus has gone to the cross for sin and sickness and lack. There'll be no bills in heaven. Can't you wait? Praise the Lord for that. And God is not on the throne just hoping that he can get a handout today in the offering because he had to lay aside 17 angels because of the bills he's facing. That's not what's happening. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwells therein. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is picture language to say he owns everything. And he's never been intimidated by any problem. Jesus showed up and was able to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with the provision of God. So heaven will be a cross-born place of blessing. But God is Lord, and Jesus is Lord over how and when those benefits are distributed. But being exposed to Harry Greenwood and enjoying being his associate minister after training meant that I traveled the world with him because he was traveling the world. And oftentimes he would ask me to speak for 10 or 15 minutes and then he'd get up and correct it, or else usually just encourage and follow on. And it was a tremendous learning time, a learning experience. But it meant I was thoroughly immersed in this Word of Faith doctrine. The English edition and of the movement is a little bit different from America, but the same prominent people here were prominent there. Many of you might have heard of names like Kenneth E. Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. We put those two names together, and it's Cope and Hagin. Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar. Now, that's a good name if you're going to be a prosperity preacher. Frederick K.C. Price, Casey Treat, Andrew Womack, some of you have heard that name, he's now prominent on Daystar and TBN and all over the place. Well, he is someone who eventually I got to know. He stayed in my home many, many times because after about 9 months, Harry Greenwood died of a heart attack. I had no idea what I would do with the rest of my life. I thought it was over, and I became a co-pastor in a church. I think I was about 22. And the other pastor was 23. And so between us, we had very little experience, but we were immersed in this movement, the Word of Faith. And so we were preaching this and seeing results, we thought. And then a few years later, I came back to America. I'd come with Harry Greenwood. One of the places I came in 1987, believe it or not, was Apache Junction. Wow. I remember it distinctly because I preached in the dark. Harry didn't want to preach at the early service. He wanted to have a lie-in. That's really the real truth about the matter. And so it was a 6:30 service, and the electricity wasn't working in Apache Junction. And so I preached in the dark. And so I was standing very close to the window where there was a small measure of light. But halfway through the sermon, the lights came on and I just kept going, and I remember it distinctly. And then Harry Greenwood arrived for the second service. Of course, everything was working and he didn't miss a beat, but I had the hard and arduous task of preaching in the dark. It was really the first and only time I preached by faith, because I had to believe that the people were there because I couldn't see them. So I remember Apache Junction. I do. What happened was I then moved with what I thought was the call of God to start a church in Phoenix. There was a church in Tucson called Faith Community Church, a large church, about 800 at the time. It's even larger now. And they sponsored me because they knew Harry Greenwood They had been really impacted positively by his ministry, and so the fact that I'd been working with him and expressed a desire to start a church in Phoenix meant they were behind me, and they had that similar desire, even though Tucson is the smaller city. They wanted a work established in Phoenix, and now they thought I was their man. And so thoroughly immersed in the Word of Faith at that church also. They had guest speakers like Jesse Duplantis, ever heard that name, and Jerry Savelle, and some of these other guys. And I got to know them, had dinner with them, and knew them a little bit, but started to work in Phoenix from scratch. And the Lord, looking back, was very, very gracious. The church grew to about 300, and I became a local TBN host. Now, I know it doesn't get lower than that. You know, when someone says I was a used car salesman, being a TBN host is below that. And I have to admit, I once, more than once, asked people to call the number on the screen. If you've seen Christian television, you know how that works. And so there were live TBN shows, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and oftentimes you had no idea who the guest would be. It was arranged for you. You didn't invite them yourself. And then sometimes, in fact many times, the third guest didn't show up. And so you're given a note as a song is being played that there's 38 minutes left of the show, would you preach? And you've had no preparation, and you're looking at a clock, and it's counting down 38, 37, and you're thinking, what can I say in 37 minutes? Oh my goodness, it's 36, and then it's 35, and then as you're preaching, you see 18, and you think, how am I going to finish it right on the button so that you, at the end of the thing, you say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and you do the TBN thing. Well, that was my experience for many years, about 1993 through to 1998. Until one day, the local station manager received a call from Jan Crouch. Some of you have heard that name. Paul and Jan Crouch were the founders of TBN. And she fired every guest host in one day. I guess she was just having a bad hair day. And I remember the call distinctly again, the manager. Billy Watts was her name, called me, and she said, I'm so sorry. I try to plead with her, especially for you, John, but Jan just wants everyone to go away. So I believe it's without any fear of refutation that I can say I'm the only person, I think, in this room who's been fired by Jan Crouch. Praise the Lord. It's a mark of distinction now as I look back. Praise the Lord. But at the time, with about 300 people at the church, things were going well. I had a radio program. A gentleman in the church encouraged me, saying that I had a face for radio. And so I thought that was a great encouraging word and went on radio. I had a daily program, about 30 minutes. And then I was minding my own business until one day a flyer came in the mail. And it was advertising a small conference, just of a Friday night and a Saturday morning, where a gentleman by the name of R.C. Sproul was going to teach on the subject of chosen by God. I actually have the flyer that changed my life in the year 2000. And it really did change my life. I didn't know if I'd go. I wanted to hear him because I had a distinct measure of respect for the man. I'd heard him on The Holiness of God. Some of you have heard that series or read the book, The Holiness of God. I realized, looking back again, that I'd heard him, but I hadn't really heard him. And I was still continuing on in my way and thought, God is holy, and he's also given us health and prosperity. And so I was a messed up man. Looking back, people ask, do you think you were a converted man? I think, well, my view of the Trinity hasn't changed. I do believe that I understood repentance and faith, but it depends what kind of time of day you ask me. I go back and forth on that. If I was a really truly converted man, it was with a lot of baggage. If I came across someone believing as I did, I certainly wouldn't have them preach at my church. But were they saved? Was I saved? I just have to leave that in the hands of God. What happened was, he was going to be teaching on this subject, and then he made it very clear, chosen by God. He's going to talk about the biblical doctrine of predestination. And my heart sank, because I wanted to hear him, but not on that. It's the year 2000. I'm thinking, look, it's a new millennium. We got over this. This was an issue that was dealt with. Jonathan Edwards had an idea, and Spurgeon might have believed some of it, and all of this. But I'm not really, but I want to hear you, but not on this. So I was in two minds as to whether I'd go. I thought I'd go. Then I thought, no, I won't. I don't want to hear him on that. I'll go. No, I won't. Well, I ended up going, but I sat on the back row because I thought the moment he starts just talking about theologians and their views, I'm out of here. I'm not really interested. If you can't show me a doctrine in the Bible, I'm not interested. I knew enough to want the Bible. Well, I went, sat on the back row in case he started quoting the theologians and I could just exit without creating any fuss or causing any harm. And the problem was he didn't quote the theologians. He just went to the scripture and opened it up and went to places like Ephesians 2 and talked about man dead in trespasses and sins and talked about the need for God to call us to himself because apart from grace, we have no desire for Christ. And I was interested. I could see his points. But I thought, but I've got verses that will just cause your house of cards to fall. I've got these verses that you wouldn't be able to handle. But it was intriguing to me because there was an announcement that the next morning, this Saturday, there'd be a question and answer session. Ligonier are known for that, Ligonier Ministries. And I thought, well, that's silly on their part because they're just going to expose Dr. Sproul's arguments by just some very basic questions. Like, what about John 3:16? What about the fact that God so loved the world, not just elect people and had all of these ideas? And yeah, what about God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's a verse that is often quoted out of context, and that's another subject, and we might get to some of that later on. But I thought everything's going to be exposed. Now, when that was announced, that was intriguing to me, and that caused me to come back on the Saturday. I wanted to see him fall. Well, he handled it the way he normally did. He just came out and they had a moderator who was ready with questions and microphone. And he came out all jovial as he normally was. And he actually went into the office of prophet by saying, now let me predict what the first question is. It's either this one or that one. It's either John 3:16 or 2 Peter 3:9. And the moderator said, right. And so he dealt with John 3:16. And if you could have seen my face, it was white as a sheet, I'm sure. Because I knew that in 2 or 3 minutes of him explaining John 3:16, a verse I could probably quote in my sleep, he exposed the shallowness of my understanding. That though I could quote the verse, I hadn't really seen the verse, but was reading into the verse concepts that are not found in the verse. You know what I mean by that? The technical term is eisegesis. What we're after is exegesis. Exegesis, like the word exit, means out. If you find an exit, it means you're already in, and that's a way out. I see exit signs here. I'm thankful for them. That tells me the way out. And what we need to do as Bible-believing Christians is draw out from the text what is in the text. The opposite of that is eisegesis, which is reading into the text, something that's not there. And he was exposing the fact that I didn't know my Bible. Though I could quote the verse, I had traditions about the verse. And to be completely honest with you, I didn't enjoy that at all. Not only because it was a challenge to my beliefs, but it was a challenge to what I'd been preaching and what I'd been teaching. And so being exposed like that was not fun, but I realized I owe it to myself to search this out. There's enough, even though I was not convinced of his arguments by the end of that conference, I knew I needed to study this, and I went into what I now refer to as my study cocoon, where no one knew but me what was going on. I ordered everything I could, cassettes and books by R.C. Sproul. Then I was introduced to other terrific teachers in the body of Christ. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was another that was influential for me. His couple of books, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace and his book on the doctrines of grace, which he wrote just before he died, which showed to me just how serious these matters were. They were influential. Then I came across a book called The Potter's Freedom by Dr. James White. I found out that he was in Phoenix, and I thought, well, I can probably on a Sunday night find out where his church is, where he's one of the elders, and just go and thank him, because his book was hugely influential. Well, I think he could see what was happening, that here was this crazy, still word of faith guy, but saying, I've been really influenced by Dr. Sproul. And he invited me around to a theologian's weightlifting session, which was strange. A Monday night where people lifting weights and say, what do you think about the second paragraph of Augustine's letter to the whatever? And I was there just trying to do something with a dumbbell. But I was just thrilled to be hanging out with this gentleman who became a friend of mine and very, very helpful in this process. Dr. Sproul, his arguments were just irresistible in that sense, not to use that word out of its setting. But also, Dr. James White, his exegesis, his going through the text, telling people, showing people what's in the text was just amazing to me. Well, I came out of that study cocoon as a five-point Calvinist. Have you ever heard that term? Someone who believes these doctrines of grace, and this was a major surprise. Now, can you imagine now, in a Word of Faith church, as a pastor, having a problem with the pastor? Because he's been preaching error. And the problem is intensified when that person is you, me. I've been preaching error. And so I didn't know exactly how to do it, but I realized, in fact, what was interesting was I was having conversations with the pastor in Tucson regarding the church I'd mentioned, who had sponsored me into America, and he was not in any way interested at the beginning, but he emerged embracing these doctrines too. And it's a radical change when you go from not only Arminian and charismatic and word of faith to thoroughly reformed, at least in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Guest speakers used to be those people I mentioned down there, and it became people like Jerry Bridges and John Piper and other people that would never have been given the light of day before. So God was very gracious to me and allowed me to have friendships with people who are also along this journey. But I didn't know exactly how to handle this. And it was only afterwards, like 2 or 3 years later, I was at a pastor's conference that Dr. Sproul had organized, where I talked about the fact that I'm trying to overcome the problems that my former pastor has caused, which was me. And he said, now what you don't do is get up one Sunday and just go for it. Go for people, you know, the jugular vein, and start teaching on this subject without just soaking them in let them see Jesus saying this rather than the theologians. And I forgot my own story, you know. I didn't want to hear the theologians. And he says, what you don't do is get up one Sunday, announce you're going to do a series on predestination. No, just walk through Jesus in the Gospels, and when you see it, address it in the text, and then go on to the next verse. And they're not going to think that you're just on this drumbeat of pounding them. Well, I hadn't done that. I got up one Sunday from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and the sermon title was, what is it about dead do you not understand? In the middle of that, my secretary got up and said, I can't believe you're saying this, as did her husband. And they, on the way out, shouted John 3:16, and that is the last time I've ever seen them. And so it caused pandemonium. I mean, what has happened to Pastor? He's preaching what he wasn't preaching before. Well, fortunately, the Lord had me on this radio program, and I now began to teach these things on the radio. So visitors were coming who loved this new doctrine I was teaching, and it made up for the fact that there was a real large back door of people leaving. And we actually survived that. But the home situation wasn't good, because I had a wife who didn't enjoy any of this. It's as if you can picture Dr. Sproul just flying in from Florida to Scottsdale, where the conference was, and throwing this rock called God's sovereignty into my theological pond. And off he went back to Florida, probably forgot that he'd ever had the conference. Meanwhile, the ripple effects were incredible in the Samson home. And my wife did not enjoy this for a moment. And some of the ripple effects was the fact that God was not only sovereign in salvation, but sovereign in the church. And he had right of way as to how things should be and what should be. And one of the things that had to be addressed was the fact that my wife was also an elder and a pastor. And so we had to have a discussion where she was demoted. You know, you can imagine how that went. She had embraced none of this. She was not interested in the cassette tapes that I'd been imbibing. She was not in any way interested. And though we didn't have a great marriage, this was kind of the end of things. And she left. And what was, again, very, very interesting, I'm just going to be transparent, was the church had survived this colossal change from Arminian, charismatic Word of Faith to now Reformed. And yet I was still learning as we were going, and still am learning. But the wife had left, and I was trying to win this marriage back, and so wasn't saying anything to the congregation. But if you can imagine, we were the founding couple of the church. This was just catastrophic. And family after family after family were leaving, and we were now in a building that could hold all of the people that were coming, and the lease was very high every month, and we just had to realize as the people left, we weren't able to pay bills, and it was really the collapse of the church. And for many, many years, there was this kind of end of all things because the marriage dissolved and there was a divorce. And I remember when my former wife, Kathy, handed me divorce papers, she said these words, "I know this is wrong, but I have to do it." And it was just calamitous. And as a nurse, she was able to just continue in her career. I thought, well, ministry is over for me at this point. And in many sectors of the church, that would be true. But because there was divorce, there was also the idea that I could possibly remarry if the Lord sent another lady at some point. But ministry was kind of out of the question, I thought. Well, what happened was I met this young lady, Linda, and she was part of a church, and they had a biblical church, and they had biblical elders, and they said, "Walk me through what happened." And they kind of grilled me for 2 or 3 hours when I came into the church one Sunday night with Linda. I don't know if we were arm in arm, but we looked like we were a couple interested in each other. There was this swarm of elders that immediately wanted a meeting with me. And for 2 or 3 hours, I don't think I'm exaggerating, I was schooled by these people, asked questions, and they asked me, how did this work, and what happened? I explained, and they said, "Well, didn't you do Matthew 18? Didn't you have formal church membership?" And these were concepts that I still was not aware of, even though I thought I was Reformed. But I was just Reformed in my soteriology, my understanding of salvation. As regards to the church, I had no real idea. And my eyes were like saucers when they said, "Now this is what should have happened. With a plurality of elders and formal membership in place, another elder should have got up and said, we've begun the Matthew 18 process with a lady in the church who happens to be the pastor's wife, and it should be explained to the congregation what is happening." The silence was deafening in what was happening, and because of that, people just assumed, well, she's a godly woman, she's leaving, there must be some crazy stuff going on in the Samson home, and so 2 plus 2 equals 8, and they left. And they said, "You might have been able to save the church if there was a biblical church in place." So again, it's just that the hand of God was heavy upon me as I was learning some valuable lessons. When you come to a church like this, where they have a biblical understanding of salvation, and they understand what a true church is, I tell you, it's worth its weight in gold and way beyond that. It is so, so precious. And it's for the protection of the flock. Absolutely, the protection of the flock. And we may still have had a church should that have been the case. But anyway, after a lot of encouragement from other people, I did start a church in my own home. This was before I met Linda, and I remember many, many days we were in faith, believing that people would show up, so we'd make 12 bulletins. And at the end of the service, have to throw 8 of them away because only 4 would show up. But in those days, the Lord was schooling me as to what a church was and all of that involved. One of the things that really came through in the time with Dr. Sproul was this understanding of his sovereignty. As we see that in the text in Isaiah 46, this speaks of a God who not only knows what the beginning is, but decrees it, beginning and the ending of all things. He knows the end from the beginning. At the beginning point, he knows what the end is, and he says, all my will be accomplished. That is not true in the Word of Faith doctrine. In fact, if you have a handout, you'll see a little story I want to share with you as we kind of end our time together in this first Sunday school session. And I've written this out because I think it's helpful. Those that are in the Word of Faith, I think, can identify with it. Those who have in any way heard some of these things, you say, oh, that's why they're saying this. This little story perhaps will be of use to you, which is why I would like for you to be able to take it home. Behold, the puny, hopeful God. Do you remember, as we've read Isaiah 46, it says, this is the true God. I'm God, there is no other. I'm God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which are not yet done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's the true God. The God of the Word of Faith, very different. A long time ago, in a garden far, far away, the God of the Word of Faith made man in his image and gave him two very special gifts. The first of these was something called dominion. This newly created being formed out of the dust of the ground was made the God of this world, supreme Lord over all he surveyed. This gift of dominion meant that man ruled over all his circumstances. Everything in his environment, including the weather, was now subject to him. By the way, in case I forget to say, the Lindus Church examined me. I passed the scrutiny test, and they said, we believe there was no legitimate reason for your former wife to leave. We would have, if that was the case, that she never returned back to the marriage, excommunicated her. It would have been clear to the congregation, and therefore there is a biblical reason for divorce. She abandoned the marriage. And by the way, we want to put our money where our mouth is. If you guys are wanting to do a wedding and get married, we will do the service. And they did. Praise the Lord. I just wanted to finish that story. It doesn't fit at the end of this paragraph, but there we go. I know I wouldn't have got to it otherwise. I'd be writing a note in my mind that I would never read. The second gift God gave him was seed for sowing. So God gave the gift of dominion to man, the second, seed for sowing. This came in two forms. The first type of seed given to him would be sown into the ground, producing crops of every imaginable kind. Man could determine the type and quantity of the crop he would have. He could have as much or as little as he wished. In other words, if he wanted potatoes, he would plant potato seed. If he wanted a lot of it, he would plant a lot of seed. And that was God's provision for him in the seed that was given to him. The second type of seed took the form of faith-filled words. This is where our ears should prick up, because this is one of the hallmarks of the word of faith. Hear that, the word of faith. And we're speaking words of faith because these are the things that we'll see in our lives, because they're like seeds that will flourish and grow. This is something you see in many different cults, many different, even the New Age movement, filled with affirmations about speaking positive words into the universe. Metaphysics on display. Not Bible, but because there are some verses that seem to say these things, people camp on verses that seem to say these things. So faith-filled words. Faith-filled words, here's the idea, dominate reality. You think, well, what would be the appeal of this? The appeal of this is, if my circumstances are not good, I can change those circumstances by the seeds that I sow, by the words that I speak. Positively, I can say, when I'm feeling like I'm catching a cold, I'm catching a healing. You don't admit that stuff is going on in your body. You speak words of life rather than words of death. And you don't want to say, I'm dying to see you. You don't want to do that because that allows death to come into your home. So when someone dies, someone has actually violated one of the laws of faith. There's a verse in Romans 3, I believe it's verse 27, that says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And word of faith people camp out on that to build a skyscraper doctrine out of a dime of real estate. There's nothing there, but they build this law of faith idea that there are, just as there are laws of nature, like gravity, there are laws of faith. And if you understand laws, they work for anybody. Buddhists understand that falling off a building is not good. Gravity will work all the time, and you better have a soft landing or things will not be good for you. And that's true for the Buddhist, the atheist, the Christian, and so it is with the laws of faith. And so we read our Bibles looking for these laws so that we can have success in life, have health, have wealth. Speaking positively, we will have all these things. Faith-filled words dominate reality. Like his creator before him, man could speak and everything he said would come to pass. When we would think, well, really? But we're man and he's God. Yeah, but we're made in his image. And just as God spoke and things were created, we can speak and see them come to pass and be created in our life. And so the appeal is, even if we're down in life, it doesn't have to be that way. Because we can change our environment through our words. He could have whatever he said, which is Mark 11, 23, out of context. In fact, he could not only have, he would have all that came out of his mouth. Everything on planet Earth was subject to man. Nothing was beyond his control. And he exerted that control through the use of his words. Death and life being in the power of the tongue. Do you remember the Bible says that? Proverbs 18, 21. Again, they have a wooden understanding of that verse that says, well, when we speak death and use the word death in a sentence, we're inviting death to our homes. No, I believe what it's talking about there is the fact that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And many of us are impacted by words that have been spoken over us. Relationships, there's death in relationships when certain words have been said. And we need to watch over and speak life to our partner, life to our friends, rather than death. And I believe there's a biblical understanding of what this verse means. But in the word of faith, this is taken so woodenly literally that death and life is in your hands, not God's. And that's the problem. There's no concept of the sovereignty of God at all in the word of faith, except that God in his sovereignty gave man dominion. Think about that for a moment. Who really is sovereign? Man's sovereign because God's hands are tied, because he gave man this thing called dominion, and now man's using it inappropriately, and there's nothing he can do because he gave them that power. Death and life being in the power of the tongue, no lack or sickness or poverty can continue to exist once man had spoken in faith. If there ever was lack, man could speak abundance and everything would conform. All creation awaited faith-filled words to see what would be said. The seed of his words could come to fruition. God was hoping that man would decide to speak words of life rather than death. Oh, how he hoped for that. In this way, all would be well, all would be good. But something happened that meant disaster for God and his plan. Man listened to the serpent and liked what he heard. He decided to get in league with the crafty snake, and instead of choosing words that would bring life, health, prosperity, and blessing, he chose the way of death. The curse of death now reigned. Sickness and poverty would gain the upper hand. If we could imagine a father giving a new car to a son as a gift, so God, having given man the keys to his car, the car being planet Earth, God could only watch in horror as man drove the car at full speed into the ditch. First man had failed to use his dominion wisely in obeying the serpent. Adam and his race had handed over the planet's keys to the devil, and now the devil, not God, was in charge. The ruling God of this world. There was now nothing God could do. His hands were tied. What could he do? He gave him the keys. He drove the car off the cliff. All he could do was hope. Hopefully, yes, just hopefully, another man would arise who would make good decisions and restore dominion back to mankind. That was God's hope anyway, in something called the plan of redemption. I hope you are listening to this and feeling kind of sick in the sense of, really? People believe that? Yeah, here's what we know about heresy. It's almost always some truth taken to an extreme. There are power in words, but not in the way the Word of Faith understand it. No one among us, or very few, would believe something that had absolutely no basis in reality. But if the one dispensing heresy can put some truth in there, like a good and wholesome sandwich, he can include healthy meat with just enough poison, and it becomes a lethal meal for anyone who partakes of it. I would say this, ladies and gentlemen, the account you have read above here is heresy of the most pernicious and damnable kind. It's not true. It's error of the worst kind. And dear reader, this is the error taught in the Word of Faith movement. Behind the words of the Word of Faith preacher lays a hissing serpent spewing out damnable lies about God, about man, and about the nature of reality. These lies are damnable for the simple reason that if they are believed, they damn the human soul forever. Yet the serpent dispenses his lies with just enough truth included so as to deceive his prey. As we're driving here today from the west side, we drove past the Colosseum, where I attended a meeting of Benny Hinn and was on the platform with him as one of the pastors, shook his hand, and looking back, now see all of that and all of the things that have transpired that I've only begun to talk about as God's hand of mercy on my life. Thank God he drew me out. Thank God he showed me who he was. I look back and have constant regret over the things that I believed and the things I taught. But God's been very, very merciful in pulling me out. I know that there's many friends, many pastors I try to have conversations with, and they are not in any way interested. I say, can we, you just quoted a verse, can we look at that in its context? Not interested. And so I look back and see of my desire to study, to learn of what the Bible actually says, that's God's mercy to me. Amen. God's amazing mercy to me. So with all those that are still involved in this, I'm calling people out. Come out of her, my people, as the book of Revelation says. But in the mercy of God, I believe he has many that he wants to draw out into his truth. The Word of Faith God is a puny God. And it's actually the case that in those Benny Hinn crusade meetings, the really, really, really sick people are never seen. They're in a back room somewhere. You know what I'm talking about? The quadriplegic who's in the chair, not able to move. You don't see them on the front row. They're in a pre-assigned place, because if people saw the people in those lost conditions physically, their faith would be dampened. They're not seen. And ladies and gentlemen, if even one of them were healed over the years, it would be national news. But these things aren't happening. And for many people, the first time they walk out of that wheelchair is when they see Jesus face to face. And they'll look back and they'll say, it was worth it all to see you face to face, even though here they have not been healed. Healing is not the be-all and end-all. Being redeemed from sin and having a wonderful Savior who saves us from the wrath of God, that's the gospel message. And so as we pick this up in our next session, just want you to be praying for people who you know, because they're in the thousands, the tens of thousands, and the millions around the world who are subject to this, because this is the only Christianity they've heard. And it's up to us to show them the true God. Who is that true God? The one who is holy, the triune God, who sent his Son into this world, who lived a sinless life and died an atoning death and rose again from the dead, to redeem all those who call upon him and say, Lord, take away my sin. Behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. who takes away the sin of the world. And so as we pause at this point, let's be in prayer and remembering the fact that should you know the true God and believe the true gospel, whether you've had my background or you were raised in a Christian home, God has been incredibly merciful to you.